So last Sunday, we concluded a multi-chapter cycle of events that began with Elijah's confrontation of Israel's idolatry on Mount Carmel and his meeting with the Lord going on to his meeting with the Lord on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Not only did Elijah meet with the Lord so as to have for him, right, his heart rightly ordered, but the Lord reveals to Elijah that he's got a bigger plan than Elijah can see or imagine. That he, in fact, has kept to himself 7,000 who would continue to be faithful to the Lord and worship him. And he's promised material help for the needs that Elijah has voiced, right? That the Lord is going to send judgment on Israel in the form of a foreign king and an army under Hazael, king of Syria. And the Lord is going to send judgment upon King Ahab and Queen Jezebel by the hand of Jehu, who is going to become Israel's next king. And lastly, the Lord is going to raise up a prophet after Elijah to follow him, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. And today we're going to be looking at the last verses of chapter 19, and we're going to consider the calling of God. Now, we can use the word calling in several ways. Calling, one way is used is behind our word vocation, right? Vocal, voice. Prior to the Reformation, vocation was something that was a sphere that was limited only to those who took upon themselves a life in the church and then took upon themselves the vows of what were called holy orders. They are people who are becoming a priest or a monastic or a nun. And it was believed that those people had been called out into this special way of life, but the rest of us, we're left just to keep ourselves busy and out of trouble until Jesus came back. Now, Martin Luther, one of the great things of the Reformation is that one of the things, and Martin Luther's efforts in this is probably greater than all the rest, he did something and taught something and illuminated something from the scriptures that every person may enjoy a calling, a vocation. They may have confidence in the Lord's calling of them and calling them into a life. The call of Elisha, right, is a helpful lens then through which we might discern the difference between how the world might speak of a calling as the manner by which we merely just express ourselves. Do you understand that what I'm saying there? Like calling being merely the expression of my self awareness or understanding. I am just being who I feel I ought to be. Now, there's importance for having integrity and sincerity, right, and being honest. But calling is not something that is merely a self-expression of an individual. Calling is something that God does, okay? And so we want to look and see what it means then to be called, not as the world talks about calling, but to be called by God. And as we look at 1 Kings 19, we're going to be looking at the cost of the call. That is, how much is it worth? 2, the character of the call. What is it like? And 3, the content of the call. And before I read our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we come together to hear your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would send your spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, that we might receive the word, and that it might find receptive hearts, hearts that take these words and put them into practice. And Lord, we trust you that what will be grown from that will be a hundredfold, Lord, that you would make our lives fruitful in joy and in love and in faith and in hope and in obedience. And Lord, doing that, we will give you all the glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our sermon passage is from 1 Kings 19, verses 19 to 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elisha passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elisha and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. This is the word of God. Okay. Firstly, the cost of the call. Elijah finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, walking behind a plow being pulled by 12 oxen. Now, I'm not a farmer, and I've not plowed a furrow, but I imagine that this is a bit of overkill. I don't think you need 12 oxen to pull your plow. I imagine that there is much more that is going on in this description than merely relating what it was that Elijah may have seen. That is, Elisha is no small man of no small means, to put it in a way that Luke would say it. Elisha is a big man, and he has more than he needs to get any job done. He's not a man who can materially improve himself by adding to himself the number of oxen that he has. It might be said that he already has more than he can handle. Elisha, by any worldly standard at the time, must have all of what it is that he wants and more. Right? He's the master of a large team. He is the boss. Okay? But there's got to be more, right? Maybe he's experienced a little bit of the fullness about which King Solomon in Ecclesiastes speaks, right? The fullness that leaves you empty. Empty. All is empty. Which is to say, maybe Elisha felt at some point that when he said he was empty, what he meant was there was nothing that would fill him. But, you know, I'm speculating a little bit here. We know this, though, about Elisha's call. When it came, he was ready to respond. We simply read that Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Now, we don't hear that any words were spoken. We don't know if Elijah personally knew Elijah. It seems simple enough that the cloak being thrown over his shoulders was enough to say everything that needed to be said. And this may be a little bit too much performance art-ish for us. For some of us, you know, communicating through metaphorical gestures or actions might not be communicating anything at all, if we were to be honest. But we do know how to talk that way or how to communicate that way. And we know what others mean when they do things like that. So, for instance, there's a social media trend that's going on right now where people are set up by another person, right? The fellow's got his smartphone camera. And another guy has a red carpet, and he rolls the red carpet out in front of the person. They're just standing on the street that they've met. And then invites the person to walk on the red carpet. What does the person do? Well, the person, they're not given instructions as to how to respond. They actually just step into character, and they begin to walk the carpet as a model and begin to vogue. Right? No one's told them what they need to do, but it's a part of our cultural imagination. Right? They see what's present there, and they understand what's being asked of them. In the same way, being cloaked with the clothing of the Spirit was something that was alive and active in the cultural imagination of Elisha's day. Right? When a prophet walks up to you and throws his cloak over you, you know exactly what it is that he is saying and what he is asking. So, how much was the calling worth to Elisha? Well, what did it cost him? Firstly, it cost him his reputation. Elisha was a big man. He was the son of Shaphat, right, of Abel Meholah. Now, we don't know what that means necessarily, but it was worth noting. His contemporaries must have known what that meant. And this was not a lateral entry sort of position that he was being invited into. It wasn't a promotion. It wasn't a part of Elisha now stepping up on the social ladder. You know, after 20 years of ministry, you know what it is that people have to say about who Elisha is? We read in 2 Kings, I think it's 2. It's not that this is a man who drives a team of 12 oxen. It's not that he is the son of Shaphat. We read in 3:11, that when someone is like, who is this Elisha? Someone says, oh, him. Yeah, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. That's all we get. Elisha is the man, after 20 years of service, his life is summed up by the guy who poured water on the hands of Elijah. That is, that he was Elijah's servant. That's what his reputation has gotten him. And in fact, that's what serving a prophet for 20 years will get you. Right? Pouring water on the hands of another. You know, you kind of do that for 20 years, people might think you don't have any prospects. Well, that's one thing, his reputation. What about his nest egg or his investments? Maybe he's got a security net to fall back on. We know that he has 6 teams of oxen, right? To what financial security has he yoked himself to? Well, apparently, none. Why is that? Because he sacrificed his capital, literally, right? And he fed it to the town. And leaving himself without any out or any prospect of some future reinvestment, he uses the yolks to cook the meat. Elijah has left himself without a way back or without an out. And apparently, the call of God, is worth everything you have in order to get it. But what does it work in you? Does it work pride because you got in on the ground floor? No, it works exactly the opposite. It works in meekness and humility. Why is that? Because the calling costs you everything, and it does so because it is a calling. The calling is graciously given. Right, in the book of Acts, we read about a character named Simon the Great, Simon Magus, who wanted the calling. He saw what the apostles had, and he wanted the calling, and he was willing to pay for it. Right? He wanted the power that the apostles had to heal. And it was a shameful, wicked thing for him to do. To try and buy the calling exposes the reality that you don't understand, that you don't have enough that would be worth deserving it. Does that make sense? He thought he could buy it because he thought he had enough to buy it. But you don't understand. Right? Though it's free, it doesn't mean it's cheap. Right? If you think grace is cheap, you don't appreciate its value. Right? The calling deals a death blow to pride, but it actually lifts up those who have nothing to offer. This is why I think Elisha was in a place of dissatisfaction prior to his responding to the call. He was ready because he was sick and tired of being sick and tired. He was ready for what the Lord had for him. So that's how much the calling costs, right? How much is it worth? We've talked a little bit about that. I said that how much it's worth. What about the character? What's it like? Now, we see in the Bible there are many ways in which the calling comes and how it is that it's described. The call of God is described variously as a call to freedom from bondage, like what we see in Exodus. Later, the call sounds like a call to fidelity and faithfulness in relationship, like in Deuteronomy. In other places, the call is a call to intimacy, like the intimacy of a marriage, such as the call of God through Ezekiel and Hosea. And in the New Testament, the call is both to a mission as we see in the Great Commission, and to the relief from burden-bearing and loneliness, as we see in Matthew 11. In 1 Kings, the call of God upon Elisha is so compelling, right, that he burns the yokes. Now, have you ever experienced something that you wanted so much that you would give whatever you had to obtain it? Right? Maybe this explains the disciples' response, especially Andrew, Peter, James, and John's response to the call that we read about in Mark 1, that passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And what did they do? When? How soon? Immediately. Thank you. You remember from where we were in Mark in the spring? And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and they were in their boats mending their nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. How quickly did they respond? Yes. It seems that when those who are seeking the calling find it, there's no hemming and hawing and negotiating. How quickly does one respond? Immediately. So what does it mean? It means that the call is so compelling that in having it, there is nothing worth keeping. Right? But do they worry about the costs? Right? Do the disciples worry about the cost? There's a little bit of tension. There's a moment when they heard Jesus say in John 6, "I'm the living bread that's come down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give him for the life of the world is my flesh." When they heard that, it was far too hard for them. And we read that many of them left, and Jesus asked the disciples who remained, "Well, what about you? Do you want to go away as well?" To which Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Right? That's the call. He's heard the call. There's a bit of self-awareness in their response. But have you ever noticed, like, how in the parable in Matthew, the parable of the sheep and the goats, that there's this surprising ignorance of those who have received the call. Both those who are separated out to the right and to the left are asked of the Lord the same question, "Lord, when were you hungry or naked or sick or in prison?" They both ask the same question. Yet only those called were those who actually made use of the mercy of God by sharing it with others, by taking food to the hungry, by clothing the naked, by visiting the sick and those who were in prison, right? Only one group seems to have been impacted by the significance of the calling. And only one understood what it meant to call him Lord, right? They're fully aware that the Lord and his call, and are fully aware of the privilege of the call, yet they're ignorant of themselves and their own virtue, their own worthiness. They don't spend their time in self-justifying themselves, right? In trying to determine what actions they want to take, of trying to puff up themselves in self-aggrandizement, right? Or turning self-pity to themselves, right? This is a mark of obedience, and it evidences itself the call which the Lord receives as true obedience. It is one that's unaware of the self, but fully aware of the grace that has been shown, the grace of the call. So that this character of the call is not a call to be full of pride and self-regarding. Those who are called think very little of themselves because they are captivated by the one who calls. The Lord is the center of their lives and the devotion of their hearts. And so now what about the content? What is it? Well, the content of the call is a call from false worship to true worship. Right? That's in some measure the whole story of the story of Elijah and Elisha. It is a call away from idolatry to faith, faith in the one who is true. Right? The previous chapters have set us up for this. In 18 and 19, we have witnessed the Lord's call to Elijah. We have witnessed the Lord's call to Ahab, to Israel as a whole, and now to Elisha to serve him. And Elisha has to be called away from what could displace the primacy of the Lord in his heart. Now, in our culture today, we don't have a lot of idol statues to contend with. It's easy for us to think that, you know, whatever the problem is in the West, it's not a problem with idolatry. But those who come to us from other countries where they actually do worship idols are very quick, and they can very easily identify the idols that we in the West worship. So let's think about how do we define an idol? Right? The idols in your life are evidenced by the non-negotiables, the things that you have to have. They're evidenced by the times when you say to God, God, if you don't give me this, I don't know if you and I have a future. I may just have to call it quits on this. You say to God, I've lived the best that I can, and if you won't do this for me, then I think we're done. Right? This shows, this kind of line of reasoning, this kind of thinking shows that you merely view God as a means to get what you want. And friends, what you want is your God. Do you get that? What you really want is the thing that is your God. That's the idol. Ask yourself, right? What are the non-negotiables in your life? What are the things about which you say, God, you can't have this thing? Now, secondly, we have to be careful here. You know, what are you thinking about the calling? What if you haven't experienced the calling? You may think that the message of the sermon is, if you ask God and wait on the calling, you'll get it. But I want you to be careful, because even the calling can be an idol. Even the calling can be an idol. You think, if I had this spiritual experience of overwhelming confidence, then I would have the assurance to do what I was supposed to do, and then I'd be right and happy and okay and content and confident. And that's actually turning the calling into an idol. Right, God becomes the means by which what you really want, and what you really want is a compelling, personal, powerful experience. The only way to pursue the calling, whether it comes with a full conviction or with a little voice, is only to pursue it by faith. What you must do regardless is to repent, that is to turn to the Lord and to believe in the one who calls. And to whom is the call made? Merely to the important and successful achievers like Elisha? What did that get him? Well, for one thing, it got him 20 years of waiting and pouring hands over another man's hands. That seems very significant, does it? But influence and wealth wasn't who Elisha saw himself as, being influential and wealthy. Right? What did he see himself as? He was burdened, hungry, thirsty, and empty. Those are the ones to whom the call comes. The question is that you? Are you weary and heavy laden? Right, turning to and trusting in the Lord is what is needed, not an experience. Your unbelief and suspicion or distrust or skepticism is what needs overcoming. And you know what? The Lord can help you with that too. It's not that you need more in order to respond to the call. You are already just as broken and needy as you need to be in order to receive the call. You're not going to make yourself more worthy of it. You need to acknowledge your demandingness for what it is. Right? Is God the end? Or is he merely the means to something else, to what you demand? Think about John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist called? Definitely. He was a wild man, wasn't he? He came in the spirit of Elijah, camel hair, tunic, leather belt, and all. Yet, when he met the one who was to come after, how did he respond to him? Did he say, let me carry water for you, Jesus? Did he say, let me pour water over your hands? No, what he said was, I'm not even worthy to be the servant who washes your feet. That is, I am not worthy to be the least of all your servants. John the Baptist, right, who was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. What makes Jesus' calling so amazingly wonderful is that he didn't come to be served, right, but that he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, that Jesus came to wash our feet. Right? He gave everything in order to save me and to save you and to redeem you and to lead you out of slavery and to give you a mission, to give you freedom, to fill you with love, to call you to intimacy with him, to carry your burden. Right? The disciples were called and they responded to the call, but when the call came crashing down, where did they go? Well, they went back to their nets, doing what they'd always done before, what they knew how to do, right? Some of you have gone back to doing what you're comfortable doing, what you feel competent in doing. Do you need the call? Do you want to hear it? Right? What happened? Did you get tired? Weary, burdened? Were you afraid? Are you hopeless? The call is to, and remember this, the call is to a person. And that person says to you, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened.